Song of Solomon again this morning to chapter 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1 as we continue our study through this incredible book. At least I hope you find it incredible. And I'm certainly being blessed doing it again. It was a way back in 1995, 96 when we last studied the Song of Solomon. And then it took us 26 weeks. Seems like we've almost been that length of time in the first four verses. Not quite, but it's certainly taking it a little bit slower. But hopefully that's because it has a great deal to say to each one of our lives, and so we won't get frustrated as we take our time through this. But let's read through the whole of chapter 1 again, just to remind ourselves of the context. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointment, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Great story, and we're coming at the Song of Solomon, particularly as an indication of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. And particularly Jesus Christ and each one of us who belong to him as an individual believer. The story, to give you the background, hopefully if you're unfamiliar with it again in 2 minutes, is the fact that Solomon was the king. He, of course, dwelt in the royal palace. He had all the wealth, a great deal of knowledge, everything you could possibly imagine. But one thing seemed to frustrate him, and that was the fact that he just could not go out there and be among the people without, obviously, a royal entourage going with him. And so he had vineyards up in the north of the country, and Solomon the king decided to disguise himself and to go up to the north there in Israel, to the vineyards. And as he went there, disguised as a shepherd, he fell in love with the Shulamite woman. And he spent some time with her, but of course he had royal duties and he had to go back to the palace. And so he said, and this is my paraphrase, I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And of course, he left, he went back to the palace, and her brothers and her family members and those around her said to her, and again a New Testament paraphrase, okay, where is your beloved? Where is the promise of his coming? And she was frustrated, but one day, of course, her shepherd, who she discovered was also the king, came and took her back. And over the past number of weeks, we've looked in verse 2 at her experience, where she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And one of the reasons she had this experience was because of his exaltation. Excuse me, getting tongue-tied this morning. Exaltation. You see that in verse 3. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. And so having looked at her experience in verse 2, because of his exaltation in verse 3, we come in verses 5 and 6 this morning to her examination. And I believe that we can learn some great lessons about our examination of our life, that we need to take heed to ourselves. She says in these two verses, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. We think of many injunctions in the Word of God when we have communion, and it's communion Sunday, next Sunday morning and evening. But we think of when we gather together, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul in that passage says, let a man examine himself. Now that's not to examine yourself entirely as to whether or not you are in the faith. Of course, that should be a case for the unbeliever. But for the believer who gathers around the Lord's table, let a man or a woman examine himself. We'll see later on, excuse me, in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and just before he leaves them, he says, take heed to yourself and to the flock. And you notice the priority that Paul tells these elders is that they need to take heed first and foremost of their own life. Take heed to yourself, examine yourself. And so in this examination that we see within the narrative, we'll see three things this morning. First of all, she describes herself. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And then she seems to defend herself, and we'll explain that as we look at it. She says, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. And then we'll see finally, she, in one sense, despises herself. Describes herself, defends herself, and then despises herself, her present condition, when she says, my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, of course, in the context of the Song of Solomon, this Song of Songs, we probably have the situation where in verse 4 we see that the king has brought me into his chambers. Now, this might be her reflecting on an incident sometime in the past when she started her relationship and she realized that she was dark, and we'll explain that. She realized that she was under trials and tribulations from her family members, and she was going through a difficult time. It may also have been that, you know, she has came from the king's chambers, from the presence of the king. And she realizes coming from that presence just how she is within herself. The word dark tan here is something that would be in that Eastern culture, something that pointed to someone who was despised, because it meant they came from the lower classes. They would be a laborer or a field worker in the vineyard. And so, it's not a racial thing when she says, I am black. It's a statement, rather, probably in a social sense. And therefore, you know, she feels insufficient for the relationship that she's entered into. She feels that her mother's sons, her stepbrothers, are giving her a hard time. She's feeling that because of the fact she's out there in the elements, that she's not what she should be. Some has called this the Cinderella story of the Bible. And we'll see that as we go through it. But we'll only do the two verses this morning. First of all, she describes herself. And the way I want to look at this morning, and the way that I would like you to look at it, is putting yourself in that situation, having came perhaps from the presence of the Lord. Or perhaps even looking back to a time when you were in God's presence, but you haven't been there for a while. And you're feeling frustrated with yourself. We need to examine ourselves. She says again, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She says, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Thinking about where we came from and what we are in the light of the Lord's presence. We should think in humility about the great work that God has done in our life. Compared to His beauty, His holiness, His righteousness, His loveliness, we need to have a full and good understanding of ourselves. We see from the story that it says she was tanned from the elements. But there's an interesting thing as we go through the story. You will find in subsequent chapters that the longer she spends with him, and the more time that she spends in the palace or if you like, in the king's chambers, or if you like, in the presence of the king. Her complexion, so to speak, changes. We'll see that from descriptions. The more she would lose, the darkness in her life. And hopefully already you can see the allegory, the spiritualization as we get through this. And there is an understanding in your life and my life that we are very much subject to the world in which we live. Frequently we struggle. We're trying to do that which is right. We're not yet the finished articles on earth, and you know that and I know that, although we are in heaven and we've dealt with that, justification and so on. But there is this dichotomy here. She says, I am dark, but lovely. If you've got the old King James, it says, I am comely. Some of the other translations will say beautiful. But there is this comparison. In the book of Romans, you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? He said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, that is a struggle that we go through in our Christian life. How many times do you get to the end of the day and you sit down and you're perhaps spending some time in prayer before you go to sleep and you get frustrated with your life, the things you knew you should have done, but you've left them off till another time. And perhaps those things that you know you shouldn't have done that you did do, and you feel so embarrassed or angry or frustrated with yourself. This passage has got something to say to us, but that is the comparison that we have. Not only do we struggle in our flesh, but we also have this aspect of being lovely in the presence of God and in the sight of God. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians and he said, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. You see, there is this dual view of self in our life. On the one hand, we know, hopefully, that we're saved. And yet, we're still a sinner. We're conscious of sin, and yet we rejoice because of the grace of God. We're dark in ourselves, but we're made lovely in Christ. We're burdened with trials, but we're enabled to persevere. Although dark, beauty, the beauty of Christ, can indeed shine through our lives. What we need as believers is a proper viewpoint of ourselves. There needs to be humility. But as one of the commentators said, but not abjectness. We shouldn't have that abject view of ourselves that says, you know, I'm just so terrible and everything else. There needs to be true humility. So how do we view ourselves? We need to take a look into the mirror. And that mirror, of course, is the Word of God. There needs to be a balance in our life. One of the most frustrating things for me is I see so many people that get saved. And I know where they've been saved from or what they've been saved from. Perhaps alcohol or drugs. Perhaps they've been in a difficult social situation because of these things. Because of their lifestyle, whatever it might be. And then they get saved and they get cleaned up in the Lord. And rather than have an understanding of where they came from and what they've been like, they start to look down on other people. Oh, he's an alcoholic. Or they're a drug user. Or they're a prostitute. And now that I'm saved, I'm better than they are. Well, let me tell you, you're not. And you see, the danger is that we forget where we've came from. We forget that we're dark, but lovely in Christ. And we need to have that balance in our life. There needs to be the balance. The Bible says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Now, of course, this isn't a put-down because Christ has taken you and I. He's lifted us out of the miry clay. He's set our feet upon a rock. He's established our way. But there needs to be the balance. What aspects of our life may we need to change? Our pride, our bitterness, our gossiping. The list can go on. That word lovely there, translated in Old King James as comely, is translated in two other places in the Song of Solomon, is beautiful. In verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, "O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah." Now, of course, until we get there, you're going to say, what does all these things mean? As beautiful as Tirzah. You're like a filly in Pharaoh's chariots, you know? You're as awesome as an army with banners. And we will explain all these as we go through them, so that in 10 years' time when we finish the book, you'll have a good understanding of the compliments that are being paid rather than anything else. I guarantee if you go home to your wife and say, you get dove's eyes, you know, or you look Pharaoh's filly, you probably will be starving for the rest of the day. But she says, or he says, "Oh my love, you are beautiful." And that's how Christ sees you. That's how the Father sees you, rather, in Christ. Justified. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter," and it goes on. But you see, what she's dealing with as she describes herself is not just outward features, outward beauty, but inward suitableness. Those things in her life that will enhance the Christian life, your Christian life, my Christian life, the life within the body of Christ. We need humility, not hypocrisy. And the problem is that the world today looks out at the people in the body of Christ and they call them hypocrites, because they forget where they came from. And so often we forget what we are indeed in the light of Christ. And although it's not a put down, don't forget people like Isaiah. Remember chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." What did he say? "I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, I need purged. I'm a sinner. I need you to touch my life." Reputation is different from character. You know, many of us want a different, a good reputation. But so often it's so different from our character. Our character is that which will take us through every situation in life. Even when people might not think highly of you. Even when you're going through the difficult times. But there is this, as I say, dichotomy. I am dark, but I am lovely. Could I suggest to you that when she is saying, "I am dark," or when you say, "I am dark," it's a confession that you're a sinner. But if we stop there, there would be a problem. Because it needs to be balanced with the fact, "But I am also lovely." Confessing the Savior. Confessing your sin, but confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord. His person, His work in your life. And there is a striking comparison. You know that phrase there, "like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon"? These are set in, you know, contrast to each other. The tents of Kedar were the Bedouin tents that were made from the hair of a black goat, and it would be a shiny, and it was jet black. Whereas the curtains of Solomon, and I don't believe he's talking about the tapestry curtains within the palace, but within the inner chambers, would be made of pure, fine, white linen. And we have the comparison. And so when she says, "I am dark, but I am lovely," she's making the comparison between what she is in reality in the world and the change that can be brought by a relationship with her beloved. And so first of all, we see she describes herself, but then she defends herself. Look at the next phrase. It says, and she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me and they made me the keepers of the vineyards." You see, she didn't really have to defend herself, and neither do you and I have to defend ourselves. We stand completely righteous in Christ. And then there is a sense within the context of the narrative here in which it's almost spoiling the picture as she tries to defend where she's came from and the reason for the trials. But I believe the Holy Spirit has allowed this in the story because it gives us an understanding. We don't have to defend the relationship with Christ, but we have an opportunity to proclaim Christ and say what He has done in our life. But perhaps this verse gives us an understanding of the fact that you and I need to understand. Not that the world truly needs to, but we do it for ourselves, not for others. And perhaps it will show us reasons that we're not progressing in a Christian walk, in a Christian life, the way that we should be. There are two aspects of this. Her background was harsh, and her brothers were hostile. Her background was harsh on the one hand, because of her situation, because she'd been put out there in the vineyard to do long hours there in the burning sun. She was extremely dark. Her skin would probably be hard and calloused. But it was her brothers that were putting her in that situation. They were extremely hostile to her. Why? I think the key is the fact, and we'll see it again as the book develops, her family, particularly her stepbrothers, wanted to keep her from a relationship with her beloved. They wanted to try and get her occupied in doing things that would make her darker. To be in places where the beloved would probably not want her to be. And don't you see the illustration there that that is the way of the world? That they want to take you out of the body of Christ if they possibly can. I don't mean, you know, positionally, because once saved, always saved. But practically to take you from fellowshipping with the saints out into the world there. And yet your family, your friends will give you a hard time when you declare your love for Jesus Christ. They will say that you're stupid, that they don't understand where you're coming from, that you've lost it perhaps. So her background's harsh, her brothers are hostile. But the reality, she says, is don't look upon me because I am dark. Could I suggest that that is a good statement? Don't look upon me because I am dark. And as I look upon you, I see that you're dark. You may not like me to say that, but you are. We're all sinners. You don't like many things about me. And I'll be honest, I don't like many things about you either. But don't look upon me, and here's the key. Look upon the beloved. The one who is altogether lovely, the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000s. But you know, as people look upon you, your Christian life will come under scrutiny. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, you be the example of the believer. But you'll come under close scrutiny from your family, from your friends, and from the world in general. And what do they see when they look at your Christian life? Do they see you looking for admiration because you're not a Christian? Do they see you looking for men's applause? Do they see you looking for attention all the time? Or do they see you as a servant of the Most High God? Do they see, when they look at your life, a life that, although you now claim to be a Christian, hasn't really changed radically from your past life? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things become new. But so often, there isn't that much of a difference. Now, I know that when people get saved initially, you know, it takes a little bit of time for them to change. And I'm going to be honest, you know, sometimes when we see some of these young people getting saved, you know, baseball caps are the rage, and, you know, you and I were brought up that you don't wear hats in church. Where's the grace? A little bit of grace as they grow. Just tell them straight away, you can't do this, you can't do that, they can't do the next thing. They'll say, well, that's what they thought church was all about. Set of rules and regulations. Let them grow. But we need to show the grace. We need to show them understanding. But ultimately, we should see a growth in grace. As people have an understanding of the Word of God and become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As people look at us, they see our old life with nothing much changed. We just drink as much as we used to. We tell the jokes that we used to. We go the places we used to. Nothing is really different. Or, when they look at you, do they see the image of Christ being radiated through a life that is committed to Him? That is the reality of what she's saying. Don't look upon me. I'm dark. If you look at me, that's what you will see. But of course, she gives a reason for it as they do look at her. You know, the sun has tanned me. She's been changed in her complexion by the elements, the world out there. And also by, as I mentioned, their brothers. And tragically, sometimes your enemies will be those of your own family. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace in the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And I know that many of us, if not all of us, know that within our own families, our own family circles, there are people who will give us such a hard time. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that is the way of the world. Of course, what Jesus spoke in Matthew 10 had already been spoken of in the book of Micah. And Jesus was probably just giving scripture again as an example, because in Micah 7:6 it says, "A son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household." But in Micah it goes on and says, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall, because I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." She's having a hard time. She's giving the reason for, you know, her situation. Now we're going to see that she's going to despise herself because she knows that she's allowed things to slip. But sometimes there are these circumstances, and what we need to do with the constant pressure from the world, from, you know, the family, the friends, the workmates, the people we socialize with, they're all doing the same thing. They're trying to pull us away from the beloved. That's their goal, because that's Satan's goal. You see, right in the very beginning, the one thing that Satan wanted Adam and Eve to do was not just to eat a piece of fruit, was not just to get cast out of the Garden of Eden. He wanted their relationship with God to be broken, because he knew that that was the most painful and serious thing that could ever happen. Remember when Satan was an angel in heaven? Pride filled his heart, and he wanted to ascend above the Most High. And of course he was cast out of heaven, and a third of all the angels with him. And when he went down into the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve having great fellowship with God. And he knew that the one thing that would destroy that relationship, break that fellowship, was sin. And of course it was pride. He says to Eve, "If you eat this, you'll just be like God." And she says, "Really? Give me a bite." As soon as pride set in, as sin set in, the fellowship was broken. And nothing has changed from the Garden of Eden until now. That is the desire of the enemy, whether it be Satan, the world, or your flesh, is to break fellowship with God. That your vineyard isn't being tended. You know what you should be in Christ. And the constant pressure that you face from family, from friends, from circumstances, may well indeed have the same effect as it did in the Shulamite's life. She wasn't taking care of what she should take care of. And possibly it can lead to compromise. And I think there is nothing more dangerous within the body of Christ than compromise. We see it throughout the body of Christ today in denominations and in certain circles that, you know, people want to be so like the world to attract the world. Let's be sensitive to the seekers rather than sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Let's try and design things so that the world will just feel at home. And yet Christians are only pilgrims passing through. We don't feel at home in the world. And so there is compromise, and the vineyard of God has not been taken care of. Anyway, the result, the mother's sons were angry with her. And again, the New Testament tells us that we should not be surprised. Jesus in John chapter 15 said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." You see, all these things were happening in the Shulamite's life because she was so committed and in love with the beloved. I'm sure there were many workers in the vineyard, male and female, who were darkly tanned, but who were enjoying the things of the world, who had family problems and difficulties, but you know, they never became an issue because there wasn't a drive towards an intimate relationship with the Shepherd King. And so they were just left to go on in life. And in one sense, that's how Satan treats the world. If they're in sin and they're living in sin and they're doing these things, you just let them go on with it. You know that your problems only started when you became a Christian. Until then, I didn't have any problems. And I've said it a million times, and I'll say it again. I used to get fed up with people giving their testimony. Oh, when I was in the world, I was so miserable. And I used to sit there and think, what world were you in? You know, when I was in the world, it was absolutely incredible. You know, I didn't have the hassles. Generally, I didn't have the gossip, the backbiting, the slandering, and everything else that goes on in the church. It was great. You went out, you did the things that you were going to do, and the people that you hung about with didn't criticize you for them. You know? You went out and you got a drink, and, you know, the folk didn't tell you the next day, all your pals, oh, don't like you anymore. You know, it was, oh man, wish you'd told us you were going to do that. And there wasn't any pressure. Now, don't misunderstand, of course, what I'm saying. But the minute you get saved, Satan, the world, and the flesh go out in war against you. And that's what she found. Of course, can I draw your attention to the fact, I think it's a great phrase, she doesn't see her stepbrother, she says, my mother's sons, there in verse 6. My mother's sons were angry with me. Obviously, they were her stepbrothers. And the key is they were not of the same father. When you become a Christian, you're adopted into the family of God. And no longer is your father the father of lies. Your father is the one that you can call Abba, Father God. And as we've said many times, of course, one of the reasons that Christians should marry Christians and not get involved with non-Christians is because if you marry a non-Christian, you should be aware of who your father-in-law is going to be. And he's going to give you a lot of hassle and grief through your life. But you see, these were her stepbrothers. They put her under pressure. They disapproved of her beloved. And so what was the response to all this? We'll see it there. They made her the keeper of the vineyards. But she despises herself, because my own vineyard I have not kept. Now there are many commentators feel that she's referring to her own femininity. You know, she didn't keep herself as good as she should have. You know, she was out there, she was tanned, she was callous and everything else. But I think from the angle that we're coming, you know, the vineyard that she should have been looked after was unattended. She acknowledges the fact that the pressures of life have kept her from doing what she should be doing. And could that be the case in your life and my life? That we are allowing the pressures of life, family, friends, the world, the devil, to keep us from doing what we really should be doing. Are you keeping your life as God's vineyard? Is it attended or is it unattended? If it's unattended, of course, weeds will grow. Fruit doesn't mature if it's left unattended. There's that famous passage in the book of Isaiah. And it's interesting, and I love the unity of Scripture, because we're talking about the beloved here. But in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah gets the word from the Lord and says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. He is expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down the wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that the rain no rain on it." This is a cry from God to his people, but notice the phrase, "well beloved, a song of my beloved." Could it be, as we look at the Song of Solomon, as we take this precept this morning, that because of the pressures of life, and they may be real, because of the pressures of family, and they too may be real, but because we're perhaps thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, that we don't have a good understanding of this dual aspect, yes, a sinner, but we're saved, and so on, that we have allowed our vineyard to slip. The Lord there says to his people, "What more could I have done? What more could Jesus Christ have done for you and me than to give his life a ransom on the cross? What more could he have done than to ascend on high and send another comforter, the paraclete, to be alongside you, to be in you, to be upon you, to make you effective in your Christian life?" And we could go on, and of course there is no more that God could have done. He's done everything, but the responsibility is ours. Sometimes we allow the pressures of life, the pressures of people, to have us ending up like this Shulamite woman saying, "But my own vineyard I have not kept." And the result is, if we continue that state, is what the Lord said to Isaiah, "Well, okay, I'll break down its wall. There'll be no protection there anymore. I'll lay it waste. Briars and thorns will come up. There'll be no rain upon it." And of course, there are many Christians today whose lives seem to be unprotected, and they cry, "God, why is this happening to me?" They say, "My life is so dry, it seems like there's a spiritual drought here." Could it be because that we don't have an understanding of the need to take care of our vineyard? Because God has promised that he'll take care of it. It's been sown, cleared of stones, dug, planted, watered, pruned, walled, protected. And she realizes, "At this stage, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. There is a comparison in my life. There is the pressures of being put out there amongst the elements. There's the hostility of my brothers." And it's almost as if she gets to the point where she says, "You know something? I have let these things get to me. And my vineyard is unattended." And it may be that you're sitting here this morning thinking, "You know, David, you're right. I've allowed things to get to me. Little things." Later on in the book, it's going to talk about little foxes. Not big, roaring lions. Just little foxes causing you all kinds of trouble. And so what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? What was she going to do about it? Well, that's where we pick up next week. When she realizes in verse 6 and says, "My own vineyard I have not kept," she then turns to her beloved and said, "Okay, tell me where you feed your flock. Tell me where we could rest." And of course, the daughters of Jerusalem, we'll see also next week, saying, "You know something? If you want to get away from the pressures of the vineyard, from the elements, from the hostility, follow in the footsteps of the flock." And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for each one of us. We thank you that as we've been taken from the world, you've made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And yet we are honest enough, Father, to say that there are times when we allow the circumstances of life, the pressures of life, the pressures of family and friends and others, to come to that point where we neglect the important things in life, where we start thinking more of our reputation than our character, where we're looking for man's applause and for admiration, rather than seeking to point people to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, bring us back to that point like the Shulamite, where we realize that we need to find out where the flock of God is being fed. that we need to learn to follow in the footsteps of that flock. Lord, we thank you that you have made everything possible to us. Lord, that you're willing to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could possibly ask or think. And so work in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to meditate on these things. And we will give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' most precious and wonderful name. Amen. God bless you all. And don't forget, this evening, 6:30, we have a guest speaker, Pastor Drew from Calvary Chapel, Alpine.